you've experienced that, where sound theology has given you peace in your heart. Conversely, false theology, as we saw in 2 Timothy 2:14, can lead to the ruin of the hearers. While sound theology can encourage us and give us peace and hope and calmness and all that, bad theology is ruinous. It's destructive. And we've kind of seen that in this letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy is a small personal prison pastoral epistle. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor, a younger pastor, Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus. And it's a personal letter because Timothy was Paul's kind of son in the faith. Paul had discipled him and taken him along with him on ministry and kind of was passing the torch in this letter. He's passing the torch of ministry on to Timothy, trying to embolden and motivate Timothy to fulfill his ministry and to continue on preaching the gospel. Paul was writing this as his last will and testament, you might say, his last words, because he was in prison. That's why it's called a prison epistle as well as a pastoral epistle. He was in his final prison, in the Mamertine prison in Rome, basically a pit in the ground where he was awaiting his own execution, his martyrdom. So when we read 2 Timothy, we're reading the final thing Paul has ever written or said. These are his final words, and therefore have great significance besides the fact that it is the Word of God that we're reading. And we saw last week when we reached chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, Paul was using an analogy or an example of the church as a large house, and in the house was a master, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and many vessels, which refers to us as believers. The household implements were the dishes or the plates or the tools that the master would use in the house. Some of those vessels are valuable, as signified by gold and silver, while others were not valuable, as signified by wood and earthenware in verse 20. Some were for honorable use, some vessels were honorable, and some were for dishonor. In other words, some vessels or Christians are useful, others are useless to the master. And of course, we all, as believers, want to be useful. We want to be used by the master. We want to be used by God as profitable, useful servants. So how can we be valuable vessels? Well, we saw that last week, that verse 21 says, we must cleanse ourselves. Cleanse ourselves of sin by fleeing away from it, and cleanse ourselves of those who cause us to sin, or those ungodly influences, the false teachers and those who were not clean vessels, those who were useless vessels that would have influence on us. We need to stay clear of those type of people so that we could live obedient lives. Remember verse 22 said that we need to be running. As Christians, we're running a race, we're runners, and specifically we're to flee youthful lust in verse 22, but not just stop, not just flee one way, but follow or pursue or chase after the godly characteristics of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We're to run, but not after sin. We're to run away from youthful lust and run toward righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And we don't run solo. This is not an individual race, but the end of verse 22 says we need to fellowship. We run together. We pursue along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, other Christians who are seeking to be valuable vessels. We do this together, and we encourage one another as we run together seeking after God's righteousness. Then Paul also gave Timothy, as a young pastor, instructions on how to encounter the opposition that he had, the false teachers that were causing division and arguments in his church. He says there in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant, speaking of Timothy and any of us who are his bondservants, but specifically of pastors and elders, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And the idea here is, as you gently confront and correct those who are teaching falsely, the Lord might work in their hearts to bring them back to Him and back to sound theology. If not, they may have to be kicked out. They may have to be removed. But the idea here is the goal is restoration. Whenever you confront somebody with their sin, the goal isn't to stop them from annoying you or whatever. The goal is always to restore them to the Lord. That's why we confront one another, not out of annoyance or out of anger, but out of love, that they would be restored to the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here, that in gentleness you can restore those who are astray to the Lord. And they too can be valuable vessels. They can be like the fine china rather than the ashtrays in the house. And that now leads us to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 1, where we get a prediction, or really a warning, of the difficult days that lie ahead for the church. The timing of it starts in verse 1 with the end era. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, he says. Now that's a statement that says, gets your attention. Timothy, check this out. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Realize what's going on here. I'm warning you of something. He's getting his attention. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Paul's giving Timothy kind of a heads up, a realistic warning regarding the future, that things were not going to get progressively better, but instead worse, until the return of Jesus Christ when he sets up his kingdom. The remaining time that's left between then and the time that the Lord Jesus returns and sets up a perfectly ruled thousand-year kingdom and eventually an eternal kingdom, until then, things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. Now, there are denominations out there that are going to tell you that things are going to get better and that eventually we're going to kind of take over and Christianize the whole world and get everybody living godly, and then the Lord will be able to finally come back. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, it teaches the opposite of that. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse until the return of the Lord. That phrase, the last days, generally in Scripture refers to the time period between the first and second coming of Christ. The time leading up to the setting up of Christ's kingdom. And so you had Christ's first kingdom and his first coming, and then his second coming, which the Old Testament, they didn't see that those were two separate events. But the time in between those, that whole 2,000 years that we're in right now, would be considered the last days or the last hour even in the New Testament. But in the context of today's passage, Paul is looking ahead. It says to times that will come. Dangerous days will come. Difficult days will come, meaning it hasn't happened yet, but it's coming in Timothy's day. Difficult times were coming. In other words, this is coming in the future. Right now, here's how it looks, but it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And if you look way ahead, and I can't remember exactly which verse, but it says that the people will get worse and worse. In verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's a growth, or a digression, you might call it, of sin. There's more and more sin, more and more evil that's going to characterize the church. That word difficult. The King James translates it as perilous or dangerous times. Some versions use the word terrible. It's not just difficult as in some challenges, but as in dangerous, terrible, perilous times. The future of the church is the context here. He's not saying the world's going to get worse. That we know. It's already bad. But now he's saying those things that characterize the world are going to come more and more into Christendom, into the church. There are going to be difficult, dangerous days ahead, Timothy, for the church. And as we'll see, the growing sinfulness that characterizes worldliness, what you expect to be about unbelievers, will infiltrate Christendom or the church. Why? Because of the false teachers. The context here is all about these false teachers that Timothy was to correct and then stay away from if they didn't repent. And why does that happen? Because bad doctrine leads to what? Bad deeds. Poor beliefs lead to poor behavior. False teaching results in evil living. And what kind of evil will characterize the end era? Well, verses 2 to 5 give us 19 evidences of evil, which we need to go through fairly quickly because there's a baker's dozen and a half of them, right? It's 19 of these things. And we're going to go through them one by one. But the first one is really the key to it all. The evidences of evil, verse 2. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. Why is it going to be difficult? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and you wish the list stopped there, but it continues on in verse 3, 4, and 5. 19 sins. But the key one there is the very first one that's listed. Lovers of self. Men will be lovers of self. John MacArthur says, and I agree with him on this, that this first characteristic is the sewer pipe out of which all the rest of the sinful garbage flows. Self-love leads to love of money and all the rest of it. Lovers of self. Self is the problem. The reason there's going to be difficult days ahead is because of self. Because people will be lovers of self. And since the fall of man, since Adam's day, man has always loved himself. But our generation today has taken it to its absolute peak. We teach love of self as if folks needed to learn this. You know, it's like teaching somebody, hey, now here's how you breathe. Inhale. I mean, it's just that's what they do. People already love themselves, and now we teach people you got to do it more and more and more. In schools, it is promoted. We have all kinds of self-isms, self-image, self-esteem, self-acceptance, and so on and so forth. When the Bible actually teaches, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Not accept, not approve or whatever yourself, but deny yourself. What do you see every day when you look on Facebook or on Twitter or Twittergram or whatever you call that stuff? Selfies, right? Everybody taking a picture of them. They got devices you can buy so you can take a picture of yourself. Stacks and stacks of selfies. This generation truly is, as a great theologian, Stuart Smith, called it, the selfie generation. Psychology has promoted this whole idea of self-love. And has even managed to sneak it into the church through what we call Christian psychologists. One of the biggest proponents of this was the late Dr. Robert Schuller, who wrote an entire book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. We had the Reformation that got us out of the Catholic Church, and now you got the New Reformation, loving ourselves, esteeming ourselves. In it, he wrote this quote, "Once a person believes that he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ." Page 96. That's the opposite of the truth. You have to believe you're an unworthy sinner in order to receive God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he's saying the exact opposite. That's what happens when you try to mix man's wisdom with the Word of God. Self-love is the pipeline, the sewer pipeline that leads to all the rest of the list that we'll look at. And so I want to spend the most time on it, not much more time, but understand that this is prevalent, not just in your public schools, but in your youth groups, in children's curriculum and youth curriculum, self-esteem, self-image, look at yourself, think of yourself, look at your identity, who are you in Christ, and all this kind of self-focus. Yet Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must die to yourself rather than loving yourself. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." In other words, everybody else needs to be treated as if they're more important than you. You come in last. We've heard the acronym before for joy, right? If you want to have joy, you put Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Yet the whole world system is put yourself first. Look out for number one. Whenever I look out for number one, I end up stepping on number two. Thank you for laughing at that. Jesus taught there's two great commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Some people want to turn it into three commands. Love God, love neighbor, love yourself. But Jesus says there's only two commands there. Why? Because you already do love yourself. You know how to do that. You're born doing that. Now take that love that you've been showing to yourself and show it to others instead. You're hungry, you get yourself food. Somebody else is hungry, you get them food. You're cold, you put on a jacket. Now you know how to help somebody else. You already know how to love yourself. You need to show it outward instead of inward. Lovers of self leads to all the rest of it. If you have a love for yourself, then certainly you want more and more stuff for yourself. And that leads to the second one. I'll try and speed up as we go through these. The second one is lovers of money. Not just lovers of self, but lovers of stuff. Greed. The King James Version translates this as covetous. It's mentioned in 1 John as one of the ways of the world. The lust of the eyes. The love of money, greediness, It slips into the church. And let me give you one example. It's current. It's in the news all over the place because it's given Christianity a bad name. Televangelist Creflo Dollar. His last name is Dollar. And his ministry, World Changers, tried to just recently raise $65 million so they could buy a luxury Gulfstream G650 jet, which they said was necessary for ministry. You know what's necessary for ministry? Like a Toyota. Like my Toyota, that's necessary. A jet? $65 million. You know, there's a connection when you look at 2 Peter and Jude between false teachers, cults, and false teaching and money. There is a big connection there because that's what they're going after, greed. That's what motivates the false teachers for the most part is a greed. And that's what you see today in the health and wealth, the prosperity doctrine, that whole kind of prosperity gospel, all that kind of movement today is just kind of a greediness for money, a love of money. It's entered the church. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, the one that precedes this one, he listed a qualification of elders and pastors. To be a Timothy or to be a Steve Smith, a leader of a church, you must be, one thing, free from the love of money. 1 Timothy 3:3. Here, that will characterize a church in the last days, that men will be lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of money. Money itself isn't bad, by the way. It's the love of money that's the problem. Because in that same letter, in 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And instead of being covetous, a believer should be content. Not covetous, but content. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. If you have Jesus, you have enough. Be careful not to fall into the trap of a love of money, because Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth at the same time. Luke 16:13. You can't serve both God and wealth. They will compete for each other. Luke 12:15, Jesus says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Guard against greed. That's a characteristic of last days, difficult days. Men will be lovers of self, therefore they'll be loving money, and being a lover of themselves, they'll also be boastful. That's the third thing. Boastful. I mean, he had lust of the eyes with greed. Boastful is the boastful pride of life. That's one of the other three characteristics of the worldliness. Only here, it enters the church. It enters Christendom. A boastfulness. Bragging. You know what the word is today that characterizes it? A modern word? Swag. You got to have swag. The picture is of a peacock strutting his stuff, you know, walking around strutting his stuff, looking good, showing off. Boasting about your own accomplishments, giving yourself accolades, promoting yourself. That's why Facebook works, you know, because you can promote yourself. But in the church, Paul had to criticize the boastful Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know what the cure for boasting is? The cure for conceit? To recognize that everything you have, anything that is good in you, and if you happen to, unlike me, be good looking, it's because God has given you that. So instead of boasting about it, we should be thankful about it. Thank you, Lord, that I don't look as bad as the next guy or whatever, you know. He gets the credit. And if something is successful in your life, if something's growing or you have some accolades coming to you and people pat you on the back and you made the winning touchdown or whatever, deflect the glory to the Lord, because it's because of his grace and his mercy and his gifting that you are regarded highly like that. Don't be boastful. Deflect the credit to the Lord. Boasting is kind of the outward version of what's on the inside in our fourth evil evidence, and that is arrogance. To be arrogant. Most versions translate this as proud. The NAS says arrogant, but other versions say proud. Pride, remember when that used to be a vice? When now it's a virtue? You got to have pride. Had pride in your team. Team pride. Gay pride. Stand tall. Hold your head high. But the Bible says the opposite. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 8:13 says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, says God. God hates pride and arrogance, yet the world celebrates it. That's why the gay pride thing is like a double sin. He's got gay and pride. You know what the opposite of arrogance is? Humility. That's the characteristic we're to pursue and to exhibit. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." You know what a great cure is for boasting and pride and self-love and all this self-focus? Learn to serve others. Practice serving others. Take the last place. Remember when Jesus said, like, when you come to the banquet, don't go up there in the front spot. Take the last spot. And if the Lord wants to move you up, he can do that. Okay? He said the greatest in his kingdom is the one who will what? Who serves. The last shall be first. So seek to be last. Take the last place. Take the role of a servant. Fifth, or in your sermon notes, it's under E, revilers. King James Version translates it as blasphemers. NIV puts abusive. And it has to do with words, the kind of stuff that comes out your mouth. What is hidden in the heart is revealed out the mouth. And here you have verbally abusive, foul mouth, cutting, hurting others with their insensitive word type of people. Insulters. That'll characterize the last days church. Difficult times because people are so selfish that they'll speak rudely and harshly to others. At least this is the sixth one, F, disobedient to parents. Rebellion against authority. We certainly see a lot of this today, don't we? But it's sad when it shows up amongst church kids. You know, the Bible says more than just obey your parents. One, two, three, four, five. The sixth row can listen to this one. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's not just obey, it's honor. That's the next step beyond obey. Show honor to your parents. And it's found in the section that's really interesting in Ephesians. We went through it a number of years ago when we went through the book of Ephesians. But it's found in a section right after Ephesians 5:18. It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the results of when you're filled with the Holy Spirit are right relationships. And it goes into the relationship between a husband and his wife and between a parent and her children and between your employer and your employees, or your slave and your master and your slaves, and so forth. And the whole idea is right relationships comes out of being spirit-filled. Here you have wrong relationships. Children disobedient to the parents. A family relationship falling apart. No love, no honor, no respect will characterize the difficult days to come. And that leads to the seventh evidence of evil in the end era, and that is ungrateful. People will be ungrateful. Men will be ungrateful. Not thankful. Not thankful to God. Not thankful to others. They'll have a sense of entitlement. Do we have that today? Feeling like I deserve something. Every blessing I get, I deserve it. Right? And I'm not getting as much as I deserve. This is the people who are the 9 of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, and they didn't come back to say thank you. Thankslessness characterizes the unappreciative God rejectors of Romans 1:21, where it says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And that's speaking about unbelievers. They saw that God created everything and they refused to give him thanks. But what about us? Do we in the church today recognize that every good gift, as James says, comes down to us from the Father in heaven? That everything good that we have is from him? Do we practice giving of thanks, or do we take his blessings for granted? In the last days, people will be characterized by an attitude of ungratitude or ingratitude. And not just ungrateful, but unholy. H. Unholy, it says. It's wickedness, impious, sinful irreverence. They're opposed to God. It's living like a practical atheist. For Christians to do this is the opposite of what we should be doing. As a children of God, we should be showing his character, and his character is one of holiness, and yet the church will be characterized by more and more unholiness among professing believers. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're children of God. We need to reflect his holiness, his righteousness, rather than living wickedly or unholy. We saw this last week. Run away from youthful lusts, but after righteousness and love and so forth. The end times apostasy in the church, and we're seeing it today in all of its fullness, or at least it's peaking out. It's characterized by unholy behavior of those who profess to know Christ. That's 8 evidences of evil. Verse 3 gives us 6 more. Men and women will also be unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. This is verse 3. Without self-control, brutal haters of good. We've got to go through these quicker because there's still a bunch left. First one there in verse 3 is unloving. Now, they're not unloving totally because they've just telling us they're loving 2 things, right? Self and money. They love self. They love money. But they don't love God. They don't love others. They don't obey the 2 comprehensive commands, to love God, to love other people. They're hateful. They're mean. They're rude. They're cold-hearted. They're callous. They're uncaring. Or as Jesus said in the last days, Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. A cold-heartedness will overtake the professing church in the last days. It's certainly well on the way towards that. And that leads to the 10th. Being unleaving leads to the 10th evil evidence, being irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. In other words, holding on to anger until it becomes bitterness. Holding on to grudges. Refusing to forgive. And I guess I could quote divorce statistics here that prove this. But I think we all see how folks are slow to reconcile broken relationships today. Ephesians 4:31 tells us instead that we got to put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all malice. And then it says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, don't be unloving, but if there is a conflict with you and another believer, offer forgiveness the way you've been offered forgiveness. In other words, for every sin, all sins, forgive. And if you offend somebody, ask forgiveness. Reconcile. Live at peace with others as far as it is possible. Romans 12:18. As far as it's possible with you, do your part to live at peace. And the 11th evidence of evil, malicious gossips. There are entire TV shows today based on gossip, dishing the dirt. You know what the Bible says about gossip? It says, stay away from those who do it, who practice gossip or slander. Don't be the wood for the fire. That's what it says. It says it's like fire. Don't be the wood that it can catch on to. Stay away from it. Proverbs 20:19 says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. It's so divisive and so harmful that the Bible tells Christians, tells believers, don't associate with those who have a practice of it. And it isn't saying like anytime someone gossips to you that you immediately disassociate. You don't listen to it. You don't participate in it. But what it's talking about is someone who has a habit, who is a gossip. If they have a habit of gossiping, and there are people who have that habit, get away from them. You're just adding fuel to their fire. Don't be that wood that they can burn. The dirty dozenth evidence of evil is also there in verse 3. Without self-control. That's L. Without self-control. What's self-control? Well, Galatians 5 says it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control, to have control over your own passions and desires, to be able to control yourself. Instead, a characteristic of the last days, Christendom, those claiming to be Christians in the church, will be driven by their passions, driven by desires, living by their lusts, living by their feelings, living by their evil passions. No self-control. And then we come to unlucky number 13. The end era's evil example of being brutal. Or in the King James, it's the word fierce. The word is savage, violent. Have we seen this in our society today? In Ferguson? In big cities today? Mob violence, attacking police officers, shooting police, executing police officers. That's our country. In Muslim countries, it's a way of life. But here it's talking about, you're going to have problems with this in the professing church. Why? Because you've got those false teachers, which leads to false, poor behavior. It's hurtful, brutal treatment of others. People are so self-focused, they don't care about anybody else. They'll treat them horribly. See, it all flows out of self-love, doesn't it? Men will be lovers of self, and therefore they'll be brutal. And then they'll be haters of good. And King James Version says, despisers of those that are good. So not only do they hate good deeds, goodness, but they hate those that do the goodness. They hate you if you live righteously. The prophet Micah warned, you who hate good and love evil. There are those that hate good and love evil. God said through Amos that we should hate evil but love good. Right? We're to love good and hate evil, but the end times church will be characterized by those who hate good. And much of persecution that goes on in the world today is because of those who want to live righteously, being despised by those who love it in the darkness. When you come in shining your light, those who like the darkness are offended, and they'll attack you for it. And that happens all around the world to believers, and it's happening more and more in the church. So now we have listed N evil evidences. 14. There are four more. Listen in verse 4, and we'll speed it up with the last four. Verse 4. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. O is treacherous, or King James Version is traitors. They're betrayers. They're those that you can't trust because they'll stab you in the back. They're like Judas, the betrayer. The faithful, trustworthy, loyal man is rare these days. It's hard to trust other people. We want to be trustworthy as stewards. The Bible says we must be loyal or trustworthy. But this is people that are treacherous, traitors. You can't trust them. P, reckless, rash, impulsive. They act without considering the consequences. They just do whatever they feel like without thinking through it. They're quick to sin. Q, conceited. Or the King James Version puts, high-minded. They're just like the boastful, the arrogant, the proud. They think highly of themselves. Romans 12:3 says, instead, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Or John the Baptist had the right attitude. I must, what? Decrease that Christ might increase. Don't be high-minded. R, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boys, this doesn't characterize modern society, and even the church sometimes, I don't know what does. Billions of dollars are spent on entertaining ourselves. Movie stars and athletes make seven-figure salaries, and we think nothing of it. There are players in the NFL who make more than $1 million in a game. It's crazy how much money people make to entertain. So we can go sit around a stadium and watch them do it. And I love sports. I love football. I don't like movies, but I understand why people like movies or whatever, but we're paying these people buku bucks so that we can be entertained. And even in the church, people can prefer sin to the Savior, pleasure rather than their God. The greatest commandment is to love God, but so many people spend all their energy, time, and money on stuff, on possessions, on things that bring them pleasure and passion. It's idolatry in a sense. It's a sensual form of idolatry that says, I'm going to pursue, instead of God first, my sinful desires. And that characterizes the last day's church. And then finally in verse 5, one more, the 19th evidence of evil, or number S, letter S, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. The last thing it says is they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they're outwardly religious. They're trying to act godly. They're professing and pretending to be God followers. They have a self-effort kind of behavior, but deny the power that makes it possible. In other words, instead of being born again and having a new life, they just try to reform their behavior and look like they're godly, like the Pharisees. Put on an outward robe of righteousness, but not have it on the inside. It's the ritual religion rather than the real relationship. People that might attend church claim to be spiritual, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's a fake Christianity, a counterfeit Christianity. And the command that's given in response to all 19 of these evidences of evil, to Timothy and to us today is avoid such men as these. Those that live this kind of way, they're going to be the bad influence that the Bible says. Bad company corrupts. They're the useless vessels from last week's passage. The bad examples that corrupt good character. The false teachers that cause damage. Stay away from or turn away from such men, it says. Having warned of the end era, evidenced by all this evil, Paul then gives enemy examples in verse 6. And we'll speed it up here as we wrap up. Wooers of weak, weighed down women in verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What do these false teachers do? They gain converts. How do they do it? They enter into, the word is to worm their way. They snake their way. They sneakily, deceitfully con their way in. Maybe door to door, some of them, into households, and they captivate weak women weighed down with sins. They offer their false message of false hope to people that are seeking hope, people that are burdened by their sin, who need the hope of Jesus, but are led astray by those coming in with a false hope. They go in there and take advantage of the gullible. And I have seen this firsthand with cults today, specifically the International Church of Christ cult. Back with our youth group years ago on the Palm Desert Civic Center campus and on the COD campus, you had this group, the Church of Christ cult, going around looking for lonely people, seeking them out, starting a little Bible study with them, and then teaching them how they aren't saved and how they need to join their church and be baptized in their church so that they can be saved. They led them into their false teaching cult of work salvation. They misused the scriptures. They had Bibles, but they misused those Bibles and twisted the scriptures in order to suck in people to their cult. It's a deception of the intellect. Using Bible verses, but twisting them for their own doctrine, pulling verses out of their context so that they could mislead people who are always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're reading every book that comes along, or listening to every teacher, following every doctrine that comes along, every false wind of doctrine, but they're never coming to the truth of the Word of God and the gospel that sets people free. That's what the false teachers are doing, wooing weak, in this case women, but anyone that is weak, that they're leading astray. And then it gives an example, or two examples from the Old Testament, of demonic, depraved deceivers, verse 8 and 9, our final verses. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Who are those guys, Jannes and Jambres? Well, they're not named in the Old Testament, they're named here, but they certainly appear in the account of Exodus 7, you remember that? When Moses had to go before Pharaoh to represent God and that let his people go, right? To say, let my people go. Moses was God's appointed spokesman along with his brother Aaron. And they went to Egypt's leader Pharaoh. And the credentials that God gave Moses to be able to speak for him were the miracles. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, Exodus 7:10. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, that's these guys, Jannes and Jambres, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then later on, in that same chapter, Exodus 7, Moses did another miracle. He turned the Nile River to blood. The Nile River would turn to blood. But verse 22 records, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. What's Paul doing here? He's comparing those guys, those magicians that Pharaoh had, to these false teachers in Timothy's day, and he's saying it's going to be demonic, deceptive, satanic power that imitates or counterfeits God's work. It takes those miracles that God did, it counterfeits them with a false, demonic, supernatural, but evil counterfeit, causing Pharaoh to harden his heart or causing people today to reject God. That's what false teachers do. They use their tools of the devil to deceive and to lead people away from God's Savior, from God's salvation. It's demonic. It starts with the devil, and it's done through his servants, which are false teachers. And it calls them, they're depraved or corrupted, rejected by God because they reject the faith. They're not believers. They're those who have rejected the faith, and they're going around sharing their false, phony faith, leading others astray as well. They're the same that Paul warned about when he wrote his pastoral epistle to Titus, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And eventually it says they'll be exposed. Their folly will be made obvious. God's truth will prevail. And the good news for us is there's an antidote. You know what the antidote is to false teaching and all the stuff, that junk that goes with it? The authority of the Word of God, the Bible. When you get to verse 13, it says these imposters will get worse and worse, but you, Timothy, continue on in the things that you have learned. What's that? The Scriptures, the Word of God. Keep preaching and keep protecting the Word of God as the authority of the church. So our application points as we wrap up, and we'll close with a song this morning. Just real quick ones, because really we kind of went through them. We went through those evidences of evil. Don't be all those things. Work against all those things. Don't be greedy. Instead, be content and so forth. But here's a couple quick ones that we can wrap up with. Number one, get in the Word and get the Word in you. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We need the Word of God in us. That's the antidote to apostasy. Get in the Word. Get the Word in you. We'll talk more about that next week when we look at our memory verse. Secondly, stay away from false teaching and teachers. Ask the question when you see stuff, is it biblical? When you read stuff, is this what the Scriptures say? A good test question for the cultists is Jesus God? That rules out most cultists because they're teaching some kind of different Jesus. Is Jesus the God-man? The big question is what is being taught biblical? Is what you see on TV biblical? Is asking for $65 million for a jet biblical? Third, learn to die to self by serving others. Not love self, die to self by putting others first and serving. Take the last place. Next, love God and others. That's the two commands. I mean, that summarizes it all. That's as simple as you can make it. Love God, love others. The first and second great commands that are the comprehensive commands that covers all the law. All the rest of the commands are in those two. Love God, love others. And any other applications were covered when we went through the 19 evil evidences there. So let's pray, and then we'll close with a song. Today can be rough. The days ahead are going to be difficult, but we're looking forward to a better day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. And today we went through a list of negative things, sins that are going to characterize the end times. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to see if any of these areas show up a little bit in our lives. Help us turn quickly from those. Replace those things with the put-ons of your word. Replace greed with contentment and a self-focus with loving others and so forth. Help us, Lord, live for you in contrary to the rest of the world and contrary to even those within the church. Lord, we want to fight against false teaching, so help us, Lord, to hold on to the Word of God and to know the truth that sets us free and not be deceived. Protect your church so that we will always open up your Word and look to it, not man and not the pastor, but to the Word of God as our authority. We thank you for giving us your Word. We want to honor your Word as a church, and we want to honor you. So as we close in praise, Lord, we just thank you for your care for us. Help us represent you well in these darkening days, that we'd be a light that you shine through, little lampposts that you can shine your light in into this dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's